My name's Brett. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF, where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. Please open your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. If you have the blue pew Bible, that's going to be page 411. In the black pew Bible, it's page 383. So blue is 411, black is 383, or somewhere around there. And if you're just joining us, we're in a series through the book of Esther. We're coming to Esther chapter 3, obviously, very difficult, very challenging chapter. And I want to commend to you a book that you'll see why I recommend this book. It's called Gospel-Powered Humility by William P. Farley, pastor who preached here before me. And we are in this series. If anybody wants this book, it's in the bookstore for less than we bought it for. So if anybody wants this copy, come talk to me afterwards. I'll give it to you, as long as you promise to read it. So we are in the series of Esther, which I've titled Silent Providence, which is very important today, and Certain Deliverance. Silent Providence and Certain Deliverance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. We're thankful that you are good to us. We're thankful that you're in control of all things. And Lord, we confess that we are not the people we would want to be. And we're not in ourselves the people you would want us to be, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. But Lord, we're thankful that you love us, and you've shown that by sending your Son to the cross. We pray that he would be the great hero, your Spirit would exalt him, and you would help all of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever done the right thing but gone unrewarded? Or worse, have you ever done the right thing and actually suffered for it? I'm sure many of you have. Imagine doing something really good for you please your mother, and she promises to make you your favorite meal. So you walk into the kitchen and you turn the corner and you're surprised. Your mom's not standing there with mashed potatoes and gravy. There's an enemy there. There's someone with a ski mask and a weapon. In many ways, that's what's happening as we turn the page, the corner, if you will, from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Mordecai, this Jewish man, has now saved the life of King Ahasuerus, which is known as King Xerxes throughout most history books. That name's interchangeable. He saved the life. He's foiled the plot of this assassination attempt. And we expect in chapter 3 to turn the page and see Mordecai rewarded. But instead, we meet something else. We meet someone else. We meet the enemy. We meet the enemy. So that's what we're doing today. We're meeting the enemy. And we're going to look at three things about this enemy to really get to know him. We're going to look at the enemy's backstory. The enemy's backstory. And then we're going to look at the enemy's anatomy, or the enemy's description. The enemy's anatomy, and then lastly, we'll get the enemy's plot. All of these things are going to help us know the enemy. We'll end with the enemy's plot. So first, let's look at the enemy's backstory. Villains have backstories. In our culture, we always blame backstory. We always blame someone being evil because of some sort of trauma or some sort of psychology, and certainly those are factors. But the Bible gives different reasons why villains and enemies might have backstories. And it begins with this. We need to recognize that all our enemies' backstories go back to an ancient enemy. An ancient enemy factors into our enemies' backstories. An ancient enemy. If we go back to the very beginning, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we meet this ancient enemy, Satan. And this enemy is a liar, and he's powerful, and he manipulates. And so he deceives Adam and Eve. They fall into sin. They're responsible for it as well. And then we read in Genesis 3, verse 15, this verse. I will put enmity, that's hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's God cursing Satan. And it's looking forward to the cross where Jesus is going to come and save. He's going to be the offspring of the woman who fights the ancient enemy and defeats him. But it's going to come at a cost. It's going to come with pain. And Jesus is going to win on behalf of his family, but not immediately. And so there's this hostility, though, between these two, this ancient enemy and his offspring, and the offspring of the woman, who's in the offspring, really, of Jesus. So anytime we see hostility to God's people, that's part of the backstory. That's part of the enemy's backstory. But the other part of the enemy's backstory becomes clear in this text here, in verse 1, where we see the enemy's genealogy. We see the enemy's genealogy as part of his backstory. Look with me at verse 1. After these things, that's after Mordecai saves the king, and it's written in the historical records. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, not Mordecai, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So we're told in the last chapter, verse 5, that this guy Mordecai is a Jew. He's in the line of Kish. He's from the family of Benjamin, which means this. Mordecai is from the family of the very first king. His genealogy goes back to the first king of Israel, this guy Saul. Okay, but we're looking at the enemy's backstory, right? His genealogy. Well, we meet this guy Haman, and we're told that he is an Agagite. An Agagite, and you and I are like, well, what does that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. And when God's people were leaving Egypt in generations past, they're going into the promised land, and they're met by this people group called the Amalekites. The Amalekites. And the Amalekites want to destroy God's people. So God, actually, as basically self-preservation and defense, commands God's people to destroy them after they're attacked. And then this King Saul, this son of Kish, like Mordecai, this Benjaminite, as the king, he's commanded to take out all the people, all these Amalekites. It's a challenging story for us to wrestle with. And he's meant to even kill the king, a king named Agag. Agag. But Saul doesn't. He disobeys. He spares the king. Samuel actually kills King Agag. But it sets up basically a holy war. So Saul allows these people to live, the enemy to live, and now we're seeing the fruit of it all. The enemy's been allowed to live, and now he's in a point of power. He's an Agagite. He's an enemy of the Jews. This would be like for modern Jews. This would be when you hear that this guy is an Agagite, would be like saying, hey, just want you to let you know, we just voted into office as vice president. You don't need to be too concerned, Jews. His last name's Hitler, and he's actually part of the Nazi party. No need to worry about that. That's what the original readers would have read when they heard that this guy is an Agagite. So we're meeting the enemy for the first time, and we've seen his backstory. And there's this ancient enemy behind it. There's this genealogy. There's all this history going on. That's the enemy's backstory. Now let's look at what the enemy is like now in this time period here with Mordecai. So let's look at the enemy's anatomy. The enemy's anatomy. What's his description? What's he look like? Now, when a criminal is on the run and pursued by the law, we want to hear a description of him. What does he look like? He's about 6 feet tall. He's got brown hair, brown eyes, mid-30s. You guys are all so nervous. But when we look at, when we think about how God describes people, God doesn't care primarily about the external appearance. He cares about what's inside. So when he's going to give a description of a criminal, he's going to describe the internal anatomy. And the first thing we're going to look at, the internal anatomy of this enemy, is his heart. The enemy's heart is pride. At the enemy's heart is pride. There's pride in there. So look with me at verses 2 through 5. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down and pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. So deep down in the enemy's heart, in Haman's heart, is this desire to be important. This desire to be thought really well of. People to think and celebrate him. Lift him up. Pay attention to him. Focus on him. And when he recognizes that someone is not willing to, this man, Mordecai, that pride wants to protect himself. He wants to protect himself. He couldn't tolerate one person refusing to bow to him. Now, why doesn't Mordecai bow in this situation? This is not a worship situation like the book of Daniel. This is like just a respect and honor like people bow in Asian countries to this day. So we don't know Mordecai's motives. Honestly, he's probably not making a good decision here. But regardless, we're focusing on Haman. And his heart is pride. It's full of this sin of pride. But there's more if we're going to look at his anatomy. The enemy not only has a heart of pride, he has murderous eyes. Rather than just brown eyes, his eyes are murderous. They want to commit murder. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Haman wants to lay hands on Mordecai, he wants to apprehend him. In that context, going back to chapter 2, means he wants to put Mordecai to death. It means murder. So he sets his eyes on Mordecai, and if he was a superhero or supervillain that had laser eyes, Mordecai would already be dead. He's looked at him, he wants him dead. So the enemy's eyes, murder. That's how we see him described here. So the enemy's anatomy means a heart of pride and murderous eyes. But there's more to the description. The enemy has a genocidal mind. His mind wants to commit genocide. And for kids, that means that he wants to kill lots of people, a whole people group. The enemy wants to commit genocide. His mind wants to eliminate a whole people group. Look at verse 6 with me. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, of this whole Persian Empire. When your heart is proud, you should expect your mind to go to ridiculous lengths to protect yourself. Being willing to remove anybody who you feel is a threat to you. You might even be willing, you might talk bad about them. You might even be willing to start to imagine what it'd be like if they were gone. They didn't exist anymore. And then you might think, it'd be nice if everybody that was like that is gone. This man's mind now wants to commit genocide. The sin of pride has now spread not just to parts of his life, but to every corner of the Persian Empire, when the Persian Empire was the biggest empire in the world. It spread. My first pickup truck was a 1991 GMC Sonoma. It was red. I loved it. My friends in college called it the Red Rocket. Not because it was fast, they just alliterated. Well, one spring, there was a late snow, and I was walking around to my pickup, and my boots picked up a bunch of snow, and I tracked the snow into my truck, and it was just in the floorboards, and I didn't sweep it out. And then I was going through cancer treatment. I wasn't driving my truck that much. The temperature outside heated up and started to tried to evaporate it, melted the snow on the floorboard, tried to evaporate it out of the vehicle, but it couldn't. It was sealed in there. So it became like a greenhouse, hot, moist. And so when I got back into the truck, there was mold growing in there. I thought, oh, shoot. So I thought, well, I better not drive this. I better let this mold die. So I rolled down the windows to let the heat slowly but surely dry out the mold grow. And so I gave it a couple weeks. I got back in the truck. And now I realize that wasps have come in through the open windows and made nests in my truck, in the cab of my truck. And see, I'm allergic to bees. So now this little thing that was just a little bit of moisture on the floor has spread. This problem has spread to areas I wouldn't have imagined, and now it's deadly. If you think that you can have sin in one area of your life, maybe just a little pride in your heart, and it won't spread and impact other areas of your life, new sins, new dangers won't come out, you're fooling yourself. It'll spread. It will impact other parts of your life. So as believers, when we read this story, we're meant to primarily identify with the Jews who are the victims. But let's take a second here and identify with the enemy who's proud. See, every genocide, every murder began with pride. Begins with someone trying to protect themselves, make themselves look good. Someone's not treating this person the way they feel they ought to be treated. So they need to be removed, eliminated. And there's plenty of pride in my heart, and I'm guessing there is in yours. And here's the thing. If you think it isn't your problem, then it's a much bigger problem than you realize. Because pride is blinding. Proud people don't think they have problems. So what are the symptoms? Do you ever lie? Do you ever really tempted to just kind of stretch the truth? Well, you're concerned that the truth is going to harm you. So you protect you're proud. You protect yourself from the truth, so you lie. You ever gossip? You ever talk bad about people when they're not around? That's you trying to say, look how much better I am than this person. I'm going to push them down so I can be a little bit better. You ever tempted to steal or you envy? You think like, boy, I deserve that more than they do. That's pride. You ever complain? That's you saying, you know what, God, I know better than you do. I know better than you do. Do you just talk about yourself a lot? Notice that about me. It's just, you just think you're so important. You got to share your opinion all the time. You don't need to listen and learn from others. That's pride. That's in all of our hearts. And it will find a way out. It will spread. So you need to kill it. And you need other people to help you kill it. That's where home groups in our church are really important, discipleship groups. And they help us identify pride. Other people can see it where we're blind to it. And hopefully they will help us kill it. You have to kill that or it will be killing you. As John Owen said, kill sin or sin will be killing you. And as we're seeing here, if you don't kill sin in your life, it might actually end up killing other people. Some way or another, it'll kill your relationships. So we're meeting the enemy. We've looked at the enemy's backstory, and now we've seen the enemy's anatomy. We've seen his description. Now let's look at the enemy's plot. So Haman is the enemy of the Jews. He wants to kill them. He wants to annihilate them. He's coming up with a plan. He's got a plot how to do this. And so let's look at the enemy's plot. And the first part of the plot I've called the plot and the purr. The plot and the purr. And you'll see why I call it that. In verse 7, look with me there. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast purr. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, that's all really clear to you all what that means. Now, actually, this is a really complicated verse, scholars go back and forth, like trying to even translate it. But here's what we think is happening. Most scholars agree on. So this idea of pur is lots. So picture dice. So Haman is casting these dice. He's not a Jew. He doesn't worship the one true God. He worships, he's a multiple gods. And so he's trying to discern the right plan. So he's rolling these dice. He's casting these lots. He's casting pur. And he's got this plot in his mind. He's just trying to hear from the gods when he should put it in action. So he's casting lots. First he's casting lots for, okay, what month should I put my plan into effect, gods? And then he's casting lots again. He says, okay, what day of the month should I implement my plot? That's what's happening. And the pur comes out and says, okay, here's the result. You're casting lots in the first month of the year. The result is going to be that you're going to implement your plot, Haman, 11 months later, in the last month of the year. It's as if the pur, the lots, the dice, it's as if it, or whoever might control them, is giving the Jews the most amount of time possible. Haman goes in, he's like, I'm going to kill these people this year. And the pur say, this isn't going to happen till the end of the year. So it's like the Jews are given the most amount of time possible before the plot is implemented, before genocide takes place. So that's, as we look at the enemy's plot, that's the pur. Now let's look at the plot paid for. Anytime you do anything, especially if you work in government, like Haman does, you got to figure out where the money's going to come from. So we're going to look at the plot paid for. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. We'll see how it's paid for. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you. King Ahasuerus, we saw him in the first chapter, seems to be a little disconnected from reality. And we see it again here. He doesn't seem to really care about anything except the prophets. The prophets, that is, not those that speak God's word, but the prophets of how do we get the money to do this? And so Haman, like a good bureaucrat, says, I'll come up with the money. I'll come up with the money. Don't worry about a king. And you know what? We'll put it in your treasuries. Everything's going to be good. And like a good bureaucrat here, Haman basically bribes the king. He says, hey, if you do what I want, you'll get money for it. A lot of money. A ridiculous amount of money. So it's basically a bribe. And the king here doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't ask, like, okay, so who are these people? Like, what laws are they breaking? Are there other things we might do before we kill them? No, he's just like, oh, as long as it's paid for, do what you want. So he takes off his ring, signet ring, which has the seal of the empire, hands it to Haman, says, hey, here you go. Use this, forge my signature on whatever you want. Good luck. It's almost like the king of Persia here is giving his own great commission to Haman. It's like saying, here, Haman, all power in Persia and the Middle East has been given to you. Go, therefore, rape, steal, torture, murder. And my authority is with you always. The enemy's plot here, it came through the pur, and now it's been paid for. Now let's see the plot proclaimed. Look at verses 12 through 15, the plot proclaimed. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. The 13th day of the first month, that's important. And an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and for good measure, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So Haman here, he essentially calls a press conference, gets all the scribes together and says, hey, here's what I want you to do. Write down this decree, and we're going to use our Pony Express system. They had a really efficient system like our Old West did, where there's horses and riders ready to go. And they send this proclamation out across the whole empire of Persia and says, everyone, prepare for this day. There's a day coming in about 11 months where we're going to annihilate all these Jews. Man, women, children, doesn't matter. So now imagine that for a moment. Imagine if that goes out now to you. Imagine it. Your neighbors start to say, you know, in 11 months, they're going to be gone. I kind of like their car. Kind of like their TV. I'm looking forward to them being gone. Or maybe after a while, they get emboldened a little bit, and they see your kids out playing in the yard, and they start... Two neighbors start talking to each other a little loudly, joking about, oh, how do you want to kill the neighbor's kids? I've got this idea, but I don't want to steal all the fun. What are your ideas? How would you feel with that? And we already know in chapter 1, the laws can't be changed. The laws put into effect. So there's confusion and panic, and the enemy has manipulated the king who could stop the plot. And they simply just gather together and drink, play drinking games, get a little beer pong game going here. But something is noted here that a lot of us miss. And the Bible doesn't waste words. It's a long book, but it doesn't waste words. And we're told that this message goes out on the 13th day of Nisan, which is about our March, April. It's the first month of their year. Now, according to Exodus and Leviticus, this is the eve of the Passover. So the Jews across the empire and in the city of Susa are getting ready to celebrate the Passover. They're getting ready to remember the great deliverance from their enemies, the Egyptians, and how this lamb was slain so that they could survive, and they could be free from their enemies. And so all this time when they should be celebrating and getting ready to rejoice in this happy event, what we see, the only people we see happy and celebrating are the enemy, the king. So there's confusion everywhere else, but if you're nearby the king's palace, you would hear laughing and celebrating. And what would you hear from God here? Silence. No, nothing here. Where is God in all this? So how do we respond when God is silent, like he seems to be in Esther 3? How would you respond? Now, the first thing I want you to know when God seems silent to you, when he may actually be silent, is that God cannot be manipulated. Some of us think if we read the Bible the right way, we make the right decisions, we go to church, we give money to certain causes, then we are basically going to be able to manipulate God to do what we want, and that is usually to make our lives easy, to bless us. I'll do the right thing, and I'm going to control God that way. But there's no reason to believe that the Jews in this time were any less sincere and obedient than we might be on our best days. And yet bad things seem to happen to them. Now let me comment. You don't want a God that can be manipulated. Because then who's really ruling? The best manipulator. So you want a God who's free from manipulation, who does what he knows is best, who does things for his glory and for the good of everyone. So one thing we need to recognize when God is silent is that God does not exist for us. We exist for God. We didn't create him. He created us. Another thing we need to recognize is from this passage is that God is totally sovereign. He rules over everything, even the casting of lots. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So there's a hint of God's control here. In a sense, God has used the lots to give the Jews the most time possible to prepare for their deaths. That seems really generous. Sort of. But still, death is coming. So back to that proclamation of death. How would you feel? How would you feel if the pronouncement came down and said, some of us will get this someday, you have 11 months to live? How would you feel? How would you respond? What wouldn't matter to you? Would you really still be bitter at that girl who made that snide comment 3 years ago if you knew you were going to die in 11 months? Would you really continue to hold it against your husband if he forgets to put the cap on the toothpaste for the 1,000th time? Would you really care if you didn't get that promotion a few months ago or a few years ago? No, it probably wouldn't matter. All of those things are like bugs on the windshield because death is coming like a semi right towards you in your lane. All that other stuff is bugs on the windshield. But if we think about it, sooner or later, all of us will have 11 months to live. And we might get a warning, or we might not. Some of us can be really tough guys, we think about death. But when I think about people who try to be tough, there's few people that I picture being tougher than gangster rappers. Not a big fan of gangster rap, but I appreciate that even gangster rappers can be honest sometimes. I was raised hearing this song by the band Bone Thugs in Harmony. And it opened with this honest line, very honest line. Now tell me what you're gonna do when there ain't nowhere to run. When judgment comes for you. And what you gonna do when there ain't nowhere to hide. When judgment comes for you. Because it's going to come. And then very honestly, the tough rappers say this. Can anybody tell me why? Can anybody tell me why we die? And then he speaks for all of us and says, I don't want to die. See, we do have an ancient enemy in Satan. And we have enemies, sometimes human enemies, maybe not as extreme as Haman. But see, the rappers have cued in on a biblical truth here. We have another enemy, and it's death. And following death is judgment. So tell me what you're going to do when judgment comes for you. See, the reason why preaching Esther 3 is so hard is that it's basically pure tragedy. There's not really any good news in it. And when we hear things like this, pure tragedy, what we want to do is we want judgment, but we want to be the judge. We want to judge God. Say, if you were really good, you wouldn't do that. But see, we're in the wrong roles again, like we are when we're trying to manipulate. God judges us. We die, if we were to answer those rappers' questions, because of our sin that we've inherited from Adam and because of the sin we've committed. That's why we die. It's the consequences for our sins. And then after that, is judgment. Then we meet God. How will we meet him? Death is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. But see, there's this really dangerous thing that we could actually meet God with him being our enemy. And if that's the case, then death is only the beginning of our problems, because the punishment for our sins is an eternal sort of death, an eternal dying. And that's how hell is described. So are you God's enemy today? Yeah, I know you've come to church since you were a little kid, but are you God's enemy today? If Jesus isn't your leader, your master, your commander, your Lord, then you are at war with him. And what will you do? So even though God is silent in this chapter, the amazing thing is that God actually has done something to deal with enemies. He's actually done something. What we know on this side of the cross is that God does act. He does speak. And he does defeat his enemies. It's not going to be God's enemies that rejoice and feast and drink and party forever. It's God's people, actually, who will do that. And because God defeats their enemies, as we'll see later in the book. And why is that the case for us, though? Because of this amazing truth. Because Jesus, who is God, allowed himself and freely chose to be treated like God's enemy and be punished like God's enemy. Because that's what we do, deserve. We want God to be our enemy. And Jesus says, no, you don't. Let me be the enemy for a moment. Let me be treated like an enemy. Let me take the wrath of God you deserve for your sins. Let me love my enemies. And God the Father loved his enemies so much he sent Jesus to come and change enemies into children, adopted children. And then, at the cross, Jesus defeated that ancient enemy, Satan. And then in the resurrection, when he rose from the dead, like we celebrated Easter, Jesus defeated that enemy, death. So we don't have to fear death anymore. So maybe Christians might respond a little differently when they're given an 11-month prediction of how much of their life is left than somebody who's more afraid of death. But see, a key theme in Esther is the importance of human actions. The human actions make a difference. And so knowing those truths about Jesus, loving his enemies, loving you and me to the point of dying on the cross, there's still an action for you and me. And that action is, you have to leave everything, be ready to, and come to Christ. You have to trust him to deal with death, deal with your enemies. You got to give up your own efforts to do that on your own. You've got to be prepared to walk away from your gifts, your good works, your future plans, your past, all that baggage that you want to hang on to. You got to let it go. And you got to rely on Jesus. And you can do that today. You can do that starting today. There's enemies out there. You have enemies. Let Jesus deal with them. You can trust him. And that will bring you freedom and life. See, there's times when our lives are just like that last verse of chapter 3. Our lives are full of confusion and uncertainty. We feel that. We aren't actually, believe it or not, promised safety or health or security in this life. We're not promised that. We have enemies, Satan, death, and even some people. But here's why it's so important to pay attention to how much trouble these Jews are in. Sometimes how important it is to recognize how much trouble we're in because of our sins or the impact of our culture. The more we understand how deep our troubles are, the more we celebrate God when he saves us from them. So it's worth paying attention to our enemies a little bit. And see, Mordecai and the Jews, they had to wait with uncertainty. The second part of this is certain deliverance of our theme of this book. But at this point in Esther 3, there is no certain deliverance. There's uncertainty. And see, we don't have that uncertainty either, because Jesus is our champion. He's come and defeated enemies. He's already done it. And he promises to implement his full plan in the near future when he comes again. Will that be in our lives? Maybe. Will it be after we die? Maybe. But either way, Jesus is our champion. And we can be sure, sure, that our enemies will be put in their place and we'll be protected and rewarded. So let's pray. God, thank you for this word. We pray that you would deliver us from the evil one. We pray that you would give us the confidence that Jesus is precisely who he says he is, the eternal Son. Lord, we pray that we would really listen to what he's promised, which is to defeat the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. Pray we would really recognize the historical evidence and fact that Jesus has defeated death, that he really has risen from the grave. So, Lord, we pray that that would give us confidence when we have to face the enemy of death or we have to face other enemies. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.